Well, we're going to be continuing our study through the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, so you can grab your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 25. The title of today's sermon is Father Abraham Had Many Sons. And I thought about for just a second asking Wes and Julia and John if we could sing that song, but quickly decided against it. But the point is, we all, if you grew up in Sunday school going to church, I'm sure one thing you know is that Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. So we're gonna see that this morning in the passage. I think the point of the passage is to recount Abraham's many sons. So that is one of the points, but the main point as we look at that, why is Moses recording this passage, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 25, and I think the main point, or at least the main point I want you to see, is that while he did have many sons, the focus of the text is on the death of Abraham, and I want us to see that Abraham's death is not as significant as we might think it ought to be, or as significant as we think it might be. And I say that because throughout history, whenever a figurehead, a patriarch, a main character, a president dies, their death often marks a distinct and unmistakable change, whether it's in the family or the country or the organization, whatever the case may be. So for example, in 1603, Queen Elizabeth I died, and her death marked the end of the Elizabethan era. So Queen Elizabeth I had reigned as Queen of England for 45 years, and her reign was considered a golden age in England. She was full of charisma. She was politically minded and able to skillfully navigate the challenges of being queen. Thus, when she died, things changed. In fact, after Elizabeth comes King James, and everything is ruined, really, depending on who you ask. Things definitely change, not for the better. But my point is that when she died, her death marked a change. For one, she didn't have any children. Her spouse was England, she said, but she had no heirs, no son or daughter to continue. So that was a change. But even if she would have had a son or daughter, things would still have changed. The role of the child is often different, many times much different than that of the father or the mother. And so when we come to Abraham's death in chapter 25, though he's not a king or a CEO in the sense that we're talking about, he's a foundational figure in the life of God's people. He is the first patriarch, the first Hebrew, the first Jew. And with his death, we might be tempted to see a major change take place. We might even assume that Abraham's death could derail the whole plan, especially in light of the fact that he didn't have one son, he had many sons. But what I want us to see and what we're going to see from our text is that Abraham's death doesn't present the type of change that we might expect, because it's not because he knows who the heir is going to be. But Abraham knows that this whole plan, God's whole scheme, God's whole plan of redemption, the calling of Abraham, the promises that have been given to Abraham, they really have never been about Abraham. Abraham knows it's always been about the God who's called him and made promises to him. Thus, Abraham can die in great confidence because he's not the one holding it all together. It isn't going to depend on his son's ability to hold it all together either. His confidence, Abraham's confidence as he dies, is in the Lord. And his confidence is that the Lord will be faithful to his promises. And because of that, Abraham can die in peace, knowing it's going to be okay when he's dead. It's about the Lord and not Abraham. So we'll see that as we walk through these verses together. But let me read the passage first, Genesis chapter 25. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. You can follow along as I read. Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Leumin. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were children of Keturah. Verse 5, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Be'er Lahairoi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsan, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Well, let's pray before we look through these verses together. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Father, this morning I pray that you'd help us to trust you, to look to you as our hope, as our refuge at all times, to live lives of faithful obedience. And so I ask that the study of your word here this morning would produce in us a confidence and a trust in you to do just that, to live faithful lives as your people. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, well, there's 3 points. And each point, it's going to be really easy for you to remember this outline. Point one, Abraham's sons, part one. Point two, Abraham's sons, part two. Point three, Abraham's sons, part three. So again, the point of this passage is Abraham had many sons, and so each section is going to focus on some of his sons. And so that's what we'll work through these together. So starting first there, point one, Abraham's sons, part one, verses 1-7. And so as we come to chapter 25, we come to this first set of verses, right? The big picture, what's happening in these verses, in addition to recording all the sons that were born to Abraham, this section, these verses are also closing the chapter on Abraham's life. So Abraham is fading off the scene of Genesis. So he's not going to be here much longer. And so what's happening is all the loose ends are being tied up. And so the first loose end to be tied up here in verses 1-6 is the idea, which if you remember all the way back, part of the promise made to Abraham was that he would father many nations. And so part of that blessing that was promised to Abraham from the beginning is that he'd have many sons. And what we see here as his life is coming to an end is to see that that part of the promise was actually fulfilled before he died. In fact, that part of the promise didn't take long to be fulfilled. Here in verses 1-4, it's recorded that he had many sons. And these sons, we find out in verse 1, were from a wife or a woman that we hadn't been introduced to yet. This woman, verse 1 says, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. Now, there's a lot of discussion regarding Keturah. All that verse 1 says that he took is that Abraham took another wife. It doesn't say when or where or why. It simply says Abraham took another wife. Now, it's natural for us, as we're reading chapter 24 into 25, it's natural for us to assume that the chronology of these events and to assume that Sarah's death occurs in chapter 23. It makes sense that Abraham now marries another wife. And so I think that's the case. I think that Keturah comes after Sarah. However, some people believe that it's possible for Abraham to have married Keturah while Sarah was still living. In other words, this isn't strictly chronological. This is just the end of Moses or of Abraham's life that Moses is tying up all the loose ends, and he's just mentioning another wife who produced sons for Abraham. Now, they have several reasons, which I'm not going to go into, because the point, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter when he married Keturah. Right? The point is, Abraham had sons from a woman who wasn't Sarah and wasn't Hagar, and it was Keturah, and he had many sons. So we've been introduced, it makes sense, at the end of his life, we've been introduced to Hagar and Sarah, and now what we don't know about is the sons from this other woman. So now at the end of the life in chapter 25, as Abraham's life is coming to an end, it seems as though Moses is recounting these other sons from this other woman. And so we're told about six sons and quite a few grandsons that Moses has from this concubine, from this wife, from this woman. There's actually debate on whether she was just another concubine like Hagar, or if she was actually his wife. It's not clear. Again, the point is she produced sons for Abraham. And we learn these sons, verse 6, that to the sons of his concubines, which would include these sons, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away. Away specifically, it says, from Isaac, from his son Isaac, eastward toward the east country. So two things that we're told about Abraham's relationship to these sons who are not named Isaac. First, he gives them gifts. Right? These weren't sons from Hagar. They weren't from Sarah. However, they were still his sons, and he blesses them in this sense. Abraham gave many gifts to these sons. Because of the great wealth of this man Abraham, we can assume these are great gifts. And so he blesses them with gifts. But second thing we see here, more importantly, is he gives them gifts, but he sends them away from Isaac. So all of these sons, I think it's safe to say they were clearly loved by Abraham, but they were not Isaac. There's always a clear distinction between Isaac and all the other sons. So he sends all these other sons away from Isaac, as was done with Ishmael, now it's done with all these other sons. They're sent away from Isaac. And that distinction is even more clear if you jump up to verse 5, where after mentioning all the names of the sons and grandsons from Keturah, verse 5 says, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. There were gifts that he gave all his other sons, and then there was all that he had, which he gave to Isaac. That's the distinction. Isaac is different from every other son that he had. And we know he gives all that he had to Isaac because Isaac is the heir. He was clearly the son of promise. And all these other sons, though Abraham loved them, I think he genuinely cared for them. I think that's why he gives them gifts. They were not in the same category as Isaac. He sends them all away knowing Isaac is the promised one and there can be no competition. There can be no question as to who is the promised one, that the promise is coming through. So he sends all the other sons away. And as I thought about this, one thing I just want to make clear in terms of understanding relationship between Abraham and Isaac is that the primary thing that distinguished Isaac was not Abraham's love for him, it was the Lord's promise regarding him. So I think his love for Isaac was there before Isaac was there because this was the son of the promise, which means the reason for Abraham giving Isaac all that he had and the reason for him sending everyone else away, I don't think it's fair to or right to view it as an ungodly favoritism. Like maybe later in Jacob's sons, and he has this favoritism for one of the sons. I don't think this is an ungodly favoritism. I think it's recognizing God has made promises regarding this one that he hasn't made regarding these. And so his love and affection is driven by God's promises. I think that's why he gives his gifts to these other sons. He does in fact love them. And so he sends them away while caring for them, but he wouldn't allow his love for these other sons to jeopardize God's plan for the world, which is why he sent them away. In fact, he sends them away knowing it's going to be for their ultimate good because it's through Isaac that the world's going to be blessed. So I think he's sending them away knowing it must be this way because Isaac is the one through whom the promise is going to be fulfilled. In other words, what drove Abraham's trust in God's promises is what drove his love for Isaac, just like his trust in God's promises is what drove him to send his other sons away. So we see that, which leads to the second point, Abraham's sons part two. We move down verses 7 through 11. Right? So now we've covered the sons born from the concubine or the second wife, the other wife, Keturah. Now these verses, we get to the death of Abraham. And so as we come to Abraham, just like we saw with Sarah back in chapter 23, here Abraham also dies. And just like with Sarah, there's not much space given to his death. Look at verse 7. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. So just like that, the great Abraham, the father of many sons, the first patriarch, he dies. He closes his eyes in the sleep of death at 175 years old. Now, if you remember back in chapter 12, when Abraham was first called by God, he was 75, which even if you're not good at math, you know at this point he's been in the promised land for 100 years. I mean, think about that, 100 years. He was called at 75. Now he's 175 and he dies, yet 100 years in the land and all he possesses is a cave and a field that the cave is in. And he's been promised all this land and all these offspring, and yet this is how he dies. Nevertheless, what's fascinating is verse 8. Verse 8 says that Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. And then adds this phrase, he died, the ESV says, an old man full of years. Now the ESV uses that phrase, translates it full of years. The King James also translates that phrase full of years. But listen how the Christian Standard Bible translates that phrase. He says, he took his last breath, died at a good old age. And here's the phrase, old and contented. The NASB, another translation, says Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age. And here's what the phrase they translate it, an old man and satisfied with life. So you see, full of years, we can read and think, well, what does that mean? He's died full of years. Well, these other translations, I think, convey the sense better in that Abraham dies satisfied. He dies contented as an old man. And he's not contented just because he's lived a good life. I think there's another reason for his satisfaction, his contentment. Because if you think about his death, he's still a sojourner and a stranger. He still has no land. The son of promise hasn't had a child yet. He dies with so much left to be realized or fulfilled in terms of God's dealing with him. And yet, still, Abraham dies contented or satisfied with life. And my question is, well, how does that happen? How do you die a satisfied man when so much of what you've been promised, so much of what you built your life upon, so much of what you had hoped for had never come to pass? It would make more sense, at least from my perspective, if at his death, Abraham was described similarly to the two men Jack Lemmon and Walter Matthau played in that old movie, Grumpy Old Men. You know the movie. Right? That seems to be, Abraham had reason to be a grumpy old man because he'd been promised so much and yet none of it had come to pass, or not much of it had come to pass. But that's not how Abraham dies. He's not a grumpy old man. Old men don't have to be grumpy. At his death, it seems like Abraham had reason to be the opposite of satisfied and full. He died lacking, yet he dies satisfied and contented. And so I just want to pause and say, how does this happen? And apply it and say it happens because Abraham died with great faith. Right? Abraham pictures what faith looks like in the face of death. And this first application I want to make from the death of Abraham and the fact that he died with so much left undone, at least from the Lord's perspective, is that dying satisfied, like Abraham, is only possible when you die trusting that God is able to and is going to do what he's promised. And so dying satisfied is only possible. You can only die like Abraham if you're trusting and knowing that God not only can do it, but he's going to do what he said. To be contented, to be full, satisfied at death, like Abraham here in Genesis 25, one must trust God to be able to do what he promises to do and to be willing to do it. You see, Abraham dies at peace because he knows that all the promises that God has made to him are going to come to pass. There's no doubt in Abraham's mind that it's all going to happen, whether he lives to see it or not. That's the difference. It isn't that Abraham has blind faith because it believes things it can't see. No, Abraham's faith is confident because it knows that God will bring to pass the things that aren't yet seen. So he knows they're going to happen. He doesn't just wishfully think, well, I think they're going to happen, so that's my blind faith. No, he knows God's promise, it's going to happen, so I can die satisfied. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There's a substance, a grounding in Abraham's faith. He knows it's going to happen, so his death, he can face death with confidence, knowing what God has promised is going to come to pass. I mean, just consider the alternative for a second. What would Abraham's death look like if he didn't believe that God was going to bring to pass all of his promises? How would Abraham face death if he thought that he was the last hope? If his death, with all these things left unfulfilled, would ruin the plan? Right? If that were the case, then Abraham would die in angst and worry and turmoil. And if that were the case, Abraham would be trying to hold on as long as possible so as not to send God's plan to utter ruin. But that's not Abraham. Abraham dies satisfied because the nature of God's promises assure him that they will come to pass, whether he lives to see them or not. And I make this point because I think the same is true for the Christian. Even here in 2024, as the year comes to an end, just consider for a second, how many of us as Christians do we know and believe God's promises that have yet to be fully fulfilled or fully realized? I mean, surely you're aware that there are promises that God has made to you that have yet to come to pass completely. I mean, think about the return of Christ. And think about the establishment of Christ's kingdom on the earth. Think about the complete elimination and defeat of sin and death. Think about the completion of the work of sanctification that God has begun in your life. Think about the end of human suffering, the wiping away of every tear. The list could go on, but the point is that unless Christ returns, all of us will die with promises left unfulfilled. And at our death, we can either be anxious and worried or satisfied and contented. Right? So how I think about God and the promises he's made, specifically these ones that have yet to come to pass, what we think about them, and they're going to affect how we live and how we face death. The way we die is dependent upon what we believe about God. I think this is especially true as we continue to see things in our world progress toward uncharted territory. I mean, yes, the sinful human heart has been wreaking havoc throughout all of human history, but it does seem like, from my limited perspective, it does seem like with the progress of technology and all that has come with it, that we are headed toward uncharted territory. And for some of us, the thoughts of our kids or grandkids living in the world that we seem to be headed towards can be frightening. But here's the thing. God's promises will not be thwarted. You don't have to die afraid of what's going to happen. There's hope for the future. The church will stand. God's people will be securely held in his hands because God has promised these things and he will bring them to pass. We can die satisfied because we know that God will bring his promises to pass. The one constant throughout all of human history, looking in the rear view and looking through the windshield, is God's ability and commitment to bringing his promises to pass. And God's people can always, must always live in light of that reality. So we learn from Abraham there in the face of death. But back to our verses. Notice verse 9, as we continue in the second point, Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, bury Abraham in the cave. So these estranged half-brothers, Ishmael was sent away. Well, they're now reunited to bury Abraham, which I think goes to show the relationship between Abraham and Ishmael was genuine. So that Ishmael now wants to come and help his brother Isaac bury Abraham. And so these two most significant sons continue their relationship and bury Abraham in the very place where Sarah was buried, where Abraham had purchased the cave. And then there's the verse 11. Notice what's said. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. Now, it's easy for us to read over that verse and to miss its significance. Abraham died, and God blessed Isaac. And the significance from that verse, and again, what's being conveyed in this passage, is that God's blessing didn't die with Abraham. Abraham's dead, God's blessing remains. You see that? That's significant. That's ginormous. Consider the fact what distinguished Abraham from every other person on the face of the earth is that the God of creation made a covenant with Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to show you the place. I'm going to bless you. And that covenant, those promises were directly tied to Abraham. He was the first promise receiver. And now we get to chapter 25, and Abraham dies. But Moses wants us to know that though Abraham dies, what doesn't die is God's blessing. God blessed Isaac. New actor, same blessing, same God. Again, what doesn't die is God's blessing. And so Isaac is now the heir. He is the one taking the place of Abraham. And verse 11 says, after saying that God blessed Isaac, it tells us that Isaac settled at Be'er Lahai-Roi, which, not coincidentally, if you remember back in chapter 16, the Lord visits Hagar, promises her a son, Ishmael, And that son, as we see, is Ishmael. And Isaac now dwells where the promise of Ishmael was made to Hagar. It's at this same location. So now Isaac is dwelling where the story of Ishmael begins. So as Abraham dies, what's also conveyed is that now Isaac is clearly the promised one. Even the place where the birth of Ishmael was promised is occupied by Isaac. He is the heir to Abraham. Which then leads to the third point, the final one for us here today, verses 12 through 18. So we've tied up the loose ends with Keturah's sons, and then we've recorded the death of Abraham. These final verses tie up the loose ends regarding Ishmael. So Ishmael has a prized place in the tree of Abraham. He's not like Keturah's sons. He's not Isaac, but he's somewhere in the middle. I think there's a genuine relationship. Remember, Abraham loved Ishmael. He wanted Ishmael to be the promised one. But these final verses, as Abraham is dead, we're going to tie up the loose ends regarding Ishmael. So Ishmael, right, because he's a descendant of Abraham and Sarah's maidservant, Hagar was his mom, Ishmael is not a man without a future and a destiny. So we recorded, verse 12, all the generations of Ishmael, and we're given the names. And these verses are recorded for us because what they do is they convey to us the reality of God's promises being fulfilled. Just like in Keturah's many sons fulfilled the promise, part of the promise to Abraham, here, the birth of 12 sons, 12 princes to Ishmael is a fulfillment of God's promise. Back in chapter 17, the Lord is making clear that Abraham that the promised son is going to come through Sarah. Abraham pleads for Ishmael, please, oh, let it be Ishmael. And the Lord says to Abraham, as for Ishmael, I've heard you. This is back in chapter 17 of Genesis. I've heard you and I've blessed him. I will make him, talking about Ishmael, I'll make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes and I'll make him into a great nation. So that was promised back in 17. And now here, Moses is saying what he promised, it's coming to pass. To the very last son, there's 12 princes and all of them are recorded here. And then these 12 sons become fathers and tribes and peoples. And so the promise of Ishmael becoming a great nation is fulfilled. And to be even more clear, verse 17, Ishmael dies when he's 137 years old. He breathed his last and he died. And he's not buried where Sarah's buried, where Abraham's buried. He's buried instead with his people. He's gathered to his people, which according to verse 18, settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. And so as this Ishmael story is closed, verse 18, the phrase, he settled over against his kinsmen, which again, the sense of that is hard to get from. What does it mean he settled over against his kinsmen? It simply means he doesn't get along with his brothers, his kinsmen, his relatives. He's a man that does not get along with his relatives. He lived in opposition to all his brothers, which is exactly what Hagar was told regarding this man in chapter 16. That he's going to be a wild donkey of a man. His hand was going to be against everyone. Everyone's hand was against him. He shall dwell over against his kinsmen. Same phrase, promise in Genesis 16, now in Genesis 25, is coming to pass. And so we see God's promises, not just the promise to Abraham regarding the seed, but all of the promises that God makes to Abraham regarding all these things are coming to pass. And so again and again and again in the book of Genesis, we see God's promises come to pass. I mean, that could be the application for every sermon from the book of Genesis, I think. If nothing else, here, God keeps the promises that he makes. But here as we close, as we finish the Ishmael story and we come to the end of this section of Genesis 24, I just want to make one more point of application. And that point of application is parenting advice from Abraham. Right, as we leave Genesis 25, we need to recognize, first, Abraham is unique. So the direct application from Abraham when it comes to parenting, we have to be clear what we are and are not to emulate Abraham in. So I'm not going to say parenting advice is parents, pick your favorite child and send everyone else away. Right? That's not the parenting advice from Abraham here. But when it comes to Abraham, specifically when it comes to how he dealt with all of his other sons, the thing that I think parents and even grandparents, what we can learn from Abraham is the long-term priority that drove his dealings with his sons. In other words, Abraham knew that all the nations were going to be blessed through the promised seed, which meant that sending his other sons away was actually for their own good. Because it's through Isaac that the nations are going to be blessed. The entire world, all the families of the earth, were going to be blessed through Isaac. So Abraham sends all his other sons away, I think, in hopes and knowing that they would eventually be blessed by God through Isaac. And so I think the point, the principle from Abraham's parenting is, right, we parent with a long-term perspective. I mean, if you're anything like me, right, we have four young kids. They're not so young anymore, but we have four kids at home, and it's so easy to lose the long-term perspective. I mean, I know some of you with crying babies still, like, it's so easy to lose perspective. But as parents, a good question for us to ask ourselves is, what is our long-term plan for our kids? What are our hopes and dreams for our children, the ones that God has entrusted us with? If you desire to be married and you desire to have kids, maybe this is a good question to consider. Maybe more importantly, what is your greatest hope for your children or your child? As we ask that question, very simply, for the Christian parent, there's only one great hope for our children. There really can only be one great hope. There can be other little hopes, lots of them, but there can really only be one great hope, and that one great hope should drive all that we do as parents. And that one great hope must be, for the Christian parent, is to know and love Christ. That's the long term. That's the end game. And so all these little years, all these little circumstances, all these ups and downs, right, they should, right, be viewed as our long-term goal is for this son, this daughter, to know and love Christ. And we order the details in light of the big picture, the vision that drives the specifics. How are we aiming to point our children toward that great end goal? Because at the end of the day, the only thing that will really matter for you and your children is whether or not you've come to know and believe in Abraham's true seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our goal as parents, as grandparents. And that's what should drive us. That's the long-term goal. Because the reality is, Abraham died, Isaac is going to die, Jacob's going to die, Moses is going to die, Joshua's going to die, David is going to die, Solomon's going to die, all the prophets are going to die. God's plan of redemption, as it's working itself out throughout history, required all of these figures. God's plan of redemption moved ahead despite the death of all of these figures, which is why all of these deaths were really insignificant. God's plan moved forward without or in light of, in spite of all of these deaths. They were, because of God's plan of redemption, God's promises to his people were always pointing towards a death that was going to be anything but insignificant. They were all insignificant, but they were pointing to there was going to be a death that was anything but insignificant, because Abraham's true seed, his true son, Jesus Christ, was the one upon whom God's entire plan of redemption rested completely, and it was his death that was not insignificant, because his death accomplished what no other death had. It was his death that marked the fulfillment of the promises, because this true son of Abraham did not just die, but he died and he rose again. And because of that, he offers hope to anyone who would turn to him. And it's only when you've been reconciled to God through him that you can live your life and face your death with confidence. And that is truly the only way for us to face death with confidence, is by coming to know and love Christ. Let me pray for us as we close, and then we'll sing in response.